Come now to the last few verses of this short but highly condensed and practical letter. It has been a view into the mind of Paul towards the end of his life. It shows the concerns on his hearts and his concerns for the church on the island of Crete. What they needed, he sought to deal with in this letter. And in this letter, Paul, as we've seen, was very insistent about the need for elders, godly men, who are capable of leading fellowships. We've seen that he laid down the way in which believers were to behave at home, in the church, in their work, in every situation, the standards that he expected of believers. To him, the same standards applied in every sphere, and we have the same responsibility to do all that we can to ensure that the gospel is not despised because of the way that we live. In this letter, we see Paul demonstrating the responsibilities of being a citizen, what it means, and the lifestyle which it entails. And apart from his desire that the way we live should bring glory to God by our changed lives, he is acutely aware of the effects of a good or a bad witness on those outside the church. And more recently, we've seen the way in which Paul wants Titus to deal with those who cause division, to those who waste their time on speculation, on talking about things that are no longer relevant or have never had a relevance to the church of God, dealing with those who want, through their desire for perhaps preeminence, their desire to be seen to be someone important, whatever it might be, those who do not go along with the teaching of the gospel. He's explained that they have to be dealt with, they have to be disciplined, for the purity of the church needs to be upheld, but also for in the hope that those being disciplined may be turned back from a way of life that was leading them to destruction to the gospel and salvation. But above all, Paul has pointed us to the grace and mercy of God, to the greatness of his saving love to his children, to the way that Jesus Christ has saved us by giving himself so that we might live godly lives and bring glory to him. Paul has delighted to remind us that what we once were, we are no longer. That we may once have been those who were foolish and disobedient, but now we are those who delight to obey. We are no longer slaves to passions, sinful passions and pleasures, but our delight is in the law of the Lord. We delight to read the scriptures. We delight to have fellowship with his people. We delight to speak with him. Yes, Paul is in this letter definitely reminding us of the grace and mercy of God. It's there at the beginning. In his greeting to Titus, in verse 4 he says to Titus, chapter 1, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. He starts off his letter wanting Titus and all those who read this letter, all those who hear this letter, to receive grace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. And the very last words he says, grace be with you all. This letter is bracketed by grace. Grace is here from start to finish. All that we see God's gracious hand at work in us. But before we take up that theme of grace, I just want to go through verses 12 and the first part of verse 15. You see, here Paul is really demonstrating his concern about the work of the church on Crete. He knows that he needs to have Titus with him. He knows that Titus is there on Crete, but he, Paul, will be spending the winter somewhere else. God has called him. Paul is certain that he should be in Nicopolis. And he needs Titus, his lieutenant, you might say, one who is a great faithful co-worker with him. He needs to talk about things. He needs to sort things out. But he's not going to take Titus away unless there's someone else to put in his place. He's not going to just take Titus for his own selfish ends. Oh, he could say, yes, I need Titus with me, and we are going to talk about all sorts of things. And really, it's not me being selfish. We would hope not. But he's that concerned about the work on Titus. It's only when I send someone to replace you that I'm allowing you to leave. It's only when someone else comes to take your place that you're going to be able to leave the work on Crete and come to me. He's very concerned about that work. He knows that Titus would be more useful with him this winter than on Crete. But he's got to put someone else there in his place. As a wise general moving his forces into various places, so Paul is moving Titus to him. He's moving Artemis or Tychicus to the island of Crete to work there. He knows where he wants people. He knows their abilities. He knows their God-given qualifications. And he knows where they can be useful for God. Paul has his plans for the future. He knows where he wants to spend the winter. Nicopolis is on the western sea coast of Greece. It's about 25 miles from the current, south of the current border with Albania. There's a very big, there's a break in the coast and a very large lake just inland. It's a good place to spend the winter. The climate's quite reasonable. But Paul wants to be there not because of the climate, but because it was a stopping point. It was a major point on the trade routes from Rome off to Greece and beyond. It was a major seaport. And there would be lots of people who would stop there for the winter. They wouldn't want to travel. They wouldn't want to cross the Mediterranean in winter. We I suppose these days we don't think much about sailing the high seas in our great big liners and what have you, because they're pretty safe. But the ships they had then, in comparison, were nowhere near as safe. We see in Acts the trouble that they had when they sailed the Mediterranean on their way to Rome. It was always a dangerous place to sail. So people would gather in a city like Nicopolis, ready for the spring to arrive, so that the moment the weather relented, the moment the seas were really passable, they could travel. I want you to meet me there. I'm gathering lots of people to that place. We're going to talk about the work of God. We're going to spend time together, Titus, seeking guidance, sorting out what needs to be done in Crete, in Ephesus, in all the other places that we are concerned about. We're going to talk about those things, the state of the situation in all the churches that I, Paul, are worried about. We're going to talk, we're going to pray, we're going to discuss, we're going to plan. Paul has an eye to the future. And all good and godly leaders plan for the future. They don't just leave things to happen. Obviously, under the sovereignty of God, every plan that is made is God willing. We look to do this. We hope to do that. We plan to do something. And we know that God can overrule. But we've got to make those plans. If you plan nothing, you'll do nothing. You've got to plan. And Paul wanted to plan. He was determined to plan. He talks about two people. He mentions two names. And he says that one of them will be sent to you. One of them, Titus, will come and replace you on the island of Crete. And of one of them, of Artemas, we know nothing. You can scour the New Testament and you'll find he crops up here. This is the only reference to this man. But Paul was willing to put him in charge of the work of God on the island of Crete. But we know nothing about him. Nothing at all. But obviously, he must have been competent. He must have had the ability to do that job. There are many unsung heroes, we could say, in the Christian church. We may hear and we may know and read about the great and the mighty workers for God. Those who have great names, they write lots of books, they inaugurate, or through them God works great revivals. They're empowered to preach to thousands at a time. But the work of God also goes on. He's also carried on by those we don't know about. The ordinary. The steady work of an ordinary Christian praying, reading, witnessing, living for Christ. You don't have to be someone who's well known. You don't have to be an important person in the Christian church. You just have to do the work that God has called you to do. I'm sure that Titus knew all about Artemas. There would be lots of others who could have told you all about him. But God has seen fit to tell us his name and nothing else. If God doesn't call you to a high and fancy position, don't be sad. Instead, work in the position where he has called you. Now, Tychicus, we know a lot more about. Well, I say a lot more about. He is, apart from this reference in Titus, we read of him in four other places in the New Testament. We see him in Acts 20 going with Paul on part of his journey to Jerusalem. We're also told that he's from the province of Asia. In Ephesians chapter 6, he is Tychicus, our dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord's work, who will give you all the news about me so that you may know how I am getting along. He is a faithful brother. He is a faithful servant in the Lord's work. In Colossians 4, we have very similar words. He is our dear friend, who is a faithful worker and fellow servant in the Lord's work. He will give you all the news about me. Now, these latter two verses suggest that he's almost a postman. He's with Paul. He's working with Paul. But when Paul has some important news to carry somewhere else, he needs someone who is reliable, someone he can trust with the letter that he's giving to them. So it is quite likely that he took the letter to the Colossians. It's quite likely that he carried the letter to the Ephesians. He was capable. He was a fellow servant, a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, capable preacher. He would have been able to take over the work on the island of Crete as well. He had those leadership abilities. But he's also willing to do something very mundane. To be a postman. He's willing just to take the letter and travel from A to B with the letter and tell the people there all the things that aren't written in the letter. Paul had some wonderful fellow workers. He had people with him who were not not trying to build up their own name, who were willing just to go along, willing to work in their own way, to do what they could do, to be faithful in that work, even if it meant stepping aside from something that one might say was prestigious into something as mundane as being a postman. Perhaps he never had a settled place to work. Perhaps he was more of a general dog's body, going here and there as the need arose, helping and supporting. We can't be certain, but the church will always need those who are willing to help, those who are willing to go to one place or another to support those who need support and to teach those who need to be taught. And then we see two more of Paul's acquaintances in the next verse. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Why Zenas the lawyer? Well, obviously there was a Zenas who was not a lawyer, and so it's used to distinguish between the two of them. But what do we know about him, or even the other Zenas? Nothing. Nothing at all, except that to Paul, he was a great spreader of the gospel. He was someone who probably was a missionary going from place to place, telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a labourer in God's vineyard, and he did it travelling from place to place along with Apollos. It's possible, quite likely I think, that they were together, that they were travelling together, that this particular time they had a task, they had a place to go, and en route they were going to go through the island of Crete. There on that island they would again preach the gospel. But if you're moving from place to place, if you are an itinerant missionary, not a missionary in one town, and you're there for months and years on end, but someone who's in one place for a week or a month, and then moves to another for another month or two, and then moves on again and again, you don't have a settled place, but you need somewhere. You need somewhere to sleep. You need food. You need, there are all sorts of material things that you need. And these two were willing to give up the security of a settled place. They were willing to say, no, I do not need to have my house in my town with my family in a settled situation, so I know what I'm going to be doing next week, so I know where I'm going to be next week, next month, next year. They were willing to give up that security for Jesus Christ. And sometimes we like our security too much. We want to be settled. We want to know what's happening. We want to know where we're going to be and the situation in which we will be a year, two, 5 years down the line. But sometimes God is saying, no, I want you to go. I want you to move. I've got some other plan for you. But because we are reluctant to leave the things that give us security on earth, we don't heed the commands of God. So we've seen Paul's concern for the island of Crete in not wanting to leave it without a leader. We've seen Paul's planning for the future, a great desire that he has. We've seen Paul's companions and their work and the cost to them of following the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we see Paul's concern for the people on Crete. He wants to see them demonstrating that they love Christ by loving Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. Paul wants them to demonstrate that they are willing to support these missionaries. The responsibility being laid on Christians to practice hospitality, to support materially and in every possible way to encourage those who are in need because they are labouring for the sake of the gospel. Speed them on their way. Help them. Ensure that they are not held back. Ensure that they are not forced to turn from preaching the gospel to providing for themselves. It's up to you to provide for them. It is up to you to ensure that all their needs are met when they are with you. In whatever town they're in, on the island of Crete, you believers there, you've got to provide them with beds, with food, whatever they need, a place to rest. Speed them on their way. Do not hold them back. Not kick them out, that's not what it means. But ensure that their passage through the various towns or the various churches, their various missionary staging points, speed them from one to another so they have no cares, no worries about what they are going to have. They need to focus fully on the work God has given to them. You have the responsibility, as far as you can, to remove sources of anxiety, so that they can focus on their work. See that they lack nothing. Don't leave them with empty stomachs. Don't say you're doing a great job when it's lunchtime and let them go. You say, you're doing a great job. Eat with me. Come and share my meal. You deserve it. Leave them with happy memories. Hearts full of praise and thanks for God for the gracious way that He moved others to provide for their needs. There are many in the kingdom of God, missionaries, pastors, evangelists, many workers who have given up a great deal to serve God, and not all of them have an independent income. And it's the responsibility of the church to provide for them. If we can't go out, it is our responsibility to support someone who does go out. If we don't have the gift to preach, we must support the one who does have the ability to preach. We can all pray, yes. That's not easy in itself. And we can all give, whatever the level of our income. We have the phrase, every little helps, and it does. But can you not remember Christ commended the woman who contributed such a very little amount in absolute terms? She's given all she had. Her two mites was worth far more than vast sums put in by others who had vaster sums to spend on themselves. And it may be our little that means an extra journey can be made, or a village that's never been reached before can be reached. We do not know. But whatever we give, we can be sure, we can trust that God will make sure that it is used profitably for the extension of His kingdom. Yes, Paul had a great concern for missionary support. But then he goes on, dealing more particularly, or more generally, I should say, apart from the sense of helping those in urgent need, he's come back once more to the thought of good works. You could almost say he's obsessed with it. It comes through time and time and time again in this letter. In everything, you should be careful to make sure you do good work. I want you to devote yourself to good works. Now, I'm not going to go through one of my previous sermons here, but let us note that Paul is insistent that the doing of good works is not an optional extra for the Christian. It's not something that we should do if and when we feel like it. It's not something we should do if and when we have time for it, when we have the energy for it, when we have the inclination to do it, when it's a nice sunny day, when it's easy. We are to devote ourselves, and that means it's high up on our list of priorities. Have you ever come across people who are, well, let's say, devotees of one of the television soap operas? Let's just say Coronation Street. They know when Coronation Street is coming on the television. Their life revolves around it. You make a telephone call to them 15 minutes into the programme, and the telephone will ring and ring and ring if they've not turned it off, because there's something more important. They want to watch Coronation Street. Meals are planned so they finish well in advance. If they have to go on holiday, they make sure that the programmes are recorded, every single one of them, so they don't miss one. They are devoted to it. It comes first and foremost in their lives. Nothing, I suppose, unless a bomb destroys their television, nothing's going to stop them watching it. They're devoted to it. Are we devoted to doing good works? What stops us? How devoted are we? How high on our list of priorities is the doing of good works? Now, those good works could be anything, really. Long before the welfare state, believers set up schools and orphanages and charities to help those who are most needy in society. And the welfare state may have taken up much of the need for those particular good works. But we still need, as individuals, to act in society as light and salt in order to show the world that God cares. We cannot isolate ourselves from all the nitty-gritty, the awkward, the bad, the terrible situations and say, God cares, if we don't care. Now, I've asked myself this question, and I'll ask it to you. I don't know that I can give you an answer, a definite answer. But is it right for a church, as a church, to be involved in doing good works? Or is it an individual thing? Is it something that we do in our ones and twos? Or is it something we as a fellowship commit to doing? Now, it would not be right for the leaders in a church to give up on their preaching or to diminish their preaching in order, for example, to set up a care home. But it could be right, I think, for a group of members in a church to set up such a thing. But the church would have to agree. Because if those people are doing their good works in that way, then it would mean that they would not be available to do other things in the church. We know Carl and James are deacons here. And they certainly, between them, organise us to care for the structure, the fabric of our building. Now, if we had a care home in our under our wing, they might be needed to look after the fabric of that care home, which would mean they couldn't be concerned about this building. It's a difficult question. But I know that there are churches that have come to the conclusion that it is right for them as a body to show God's love to this world by helping those who are in need, and by doing it in a structured, organized way together. One thing I will say upon this topic is those people who are devoted to Coronation Street, they plan their life around it. They plan it so that they can watch what they want. Are we thinking about what we will do tomorrow or through the course of next week? Ought we to be building into the plans we have what we can do for others? Are we devoted to good works? And then we come to Paul's closing remarks. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith, and grace be with you all. There were a number of people with Paul at the time of writing. He was seldom alone in his work. They're not mentioned here in the letter, but the bearer of the letter to Titus would probably have spoken with Titus. And who was there with you, and what were you doing, and what had you done? There would be a lot of a chat, and Paul does not need to put it all in the letter. And in the same way, Paul knew a lot of those who were there on the island of Crete and asks for his greetings to be conveyed to all of them. Yes, along with this letter, he wants them to know that he is praying for them and longs for their growth in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. The way he talks about them, all those who love us in the faith. They love in the faith. They have a true, real love one for another because they are believers. But then we come to that last line, grace be with you all. The grace of God. The grace of God is the power of the gospel. It's the wonder of the gospel that God would reach down to sinners, those who are lost, those who are condemned, those who are unclean, those who are rebellious by nature and by practice, that God would reach down and save them. That's grace. And Paul never tired of talking about grace. It was the one thing that filled his mind. It's there in all his letters. You can look through the New Testament, all the things that he wrote. His letters begin, as I've mentioned, with grace, and they close with grace. He's concerned. He's enraptured by the grace of God. It said of Bunyan that if you prick him, he would bleed the Bible. If you'd pricked Paul, he would have bled grace. I would tell you about the grace of God. I want you to understand about the grace of God. I want you to know that people are only saved from the consequences of their sin by the grace of God. Why are we not destroyed when we sin? Because of the grace of God. Why are sinners given so many good things? Because of the grace of God. God, who is absolutely holy, in every aspect of his being, he would be just, would he not, if he condemned each and every person to eternal death? He would be doing us no injustice. He would not be unfair to any of us if he condemned us to an eternity of separation from himself. We cannot keep God's commandments. We've broken them all. We are, not one of us is good enough in God's eyes. Not one of us has got the grade, shall we say, to meet God's entry requirements for heaven. If it depended on our own individual efforts, our own goodness, we need God's grace in order to trust in Jesus Christ. And that grace is essential at the start of our Christian life. We need God's grace to receive Jesus Christ, to be made aware of our sinfulness, our wickedness, and our need of the Saviour. It's God's grace that opens our ears, opens our eyes to understand the gospel and to receive it into our hearts. It's God's grace that moves those hearts to respond. It's grace alone that produces faith in Christ. Without grace, we were powerless to become Christians. And without grace, we are powerless to live as Christians. Paul is not talking to those who are unbelievers. He says, "Grace be with you all." He's talking to Christians. He knows that they need God's grace. And they need it because they are fallen. He knows they need it because they are living in a wicked world. He knows they need it because they are under attack from the devil. Which of us is perfect? Which of us now, even as Christians, keep every one of the Ten Commandments? Which one of us is perfect, is holy, is always good? Not one of us. Therefore, we still need the grace of God. Therefore, we still need the grace of God every day. Every time we fall, we need God's grace to restore us. Every time we sin against Him, we need God's grace. We are forgetful. We are weak. We are fallen creatures. And we cannot live the Christian life without God's grace. We started our Christian life with a plea, with a prayer for mercy. For God's grace to come to us, for our sins to be forgiven. But that cry for grace needs to be repeated every day. We grow in grace. That was Paul's desire for believers as well, that they grow in grace, that their experience of the grace of God would not be something historical, something they could look back on and say, "Oh, I can remember 30 years ago. I experienced God's grace then." It should be, "I can remember 30 seconds ago, I experienced God's grace." And 30 minutes, every day, all day long, I'm experiencing the grace of God looking after me, caring for me, providing for me, cleansing me, forgiving me, changing my attitudes, removing the sinfulness in my heart that still lingers in my heart. All those evil desires that would burst out at a moment's notice were it not for the grace of God. Grace is always needed. We cannot do without it. Can you remember the blessing that God gave through Moses for Aaron to pray for the people of Israel? The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." We hope, we expect the sun to rise every day. We may not see it because of cloud cover, but we expect it to be there, and we hope that it will shine down upon us. Do we look for the graciousness of God to shine down upon us each day? When we rise, before or after the sun gets up, it doesn't matter. But do we think, "I need God to be gracious to me today. I've got so many things to do. And I can't do them without His strength. I must rely upon Him and Him alone." You know, in every part of our Christian lives, we are to grow. We are to develop. We are to mature. Our knowledge is to increase. Our knowledge of the Scriptures. Our understanding of what the Bible says. Its message. We should become more godly. More Christ-like. Our lives should show a deepening faith in God. Love for our Saviour should blossom and grow and be visible. But our need for grace will never change. in that respect. In everything else we can change for the better, as it were. But in that we will never change. We can only live through the grace of God. We are totally dependent upon it. Whether we've been a Christian for 6 days or 60 years, we are as desperately in need of that grace of God as we were at any other time. We need to be relying always on that grace of God. But the question is, are we consciously dependent on that grace? We know we've got a difficult day tomorrow. We know we've got problems that we can see them lining up, ready to come and meet us and perhaps attack us. And do we think, I can cope with those? Do we think, I've got the strength to see me through? It's a tricky situation, but I know enough. I'm wise enough not to be tripped up. Or do we say, I need your grace, God, to see me through those problems? Which is it? What's our first instinctive thought when a problem crops up? God be gracious, or what shall I do? What is our present experience of that grace of God? In chapter 2, Paul said this about the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Where did that sentence begin? The grace of God has appeared. And it should be. Paul expects it to be doing all those things in every believer. Is that our experience of grace? Yes, we are saved. Yes, our sins have been washed away. We know what it is to be forgiven. But are we renouncing ungodliness and worldly passion? Are we turning our backs on those sinful things? And are we directing our lives to be self-controlled, upright, and godly? Are we letting the grace of God change us from within, to mould us, not in the way that the world would turn us to sin, but so that the Holy Spirit would mould us to turn from sin, to turn from wicked desires, and to love God? Are we letting the grace of God make us yearn for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return? When all will be put right? When all the evil that at present dismays us and will be removed from God's creation? Are we longing for the day that Jesus Christ will return? It's grace that will do that. It is God's grace that will turn our eyes heavenward, looking, waiting, expectantly. He's coming back. I long for that day. Is grace changing your attitudes? So you desire the goal that Jesus Christ desired. He gave himself. We've been reminded of that this afternoon. He gave himself. He offered himself. He suffered on that cross unspeakable agonies so that he might purify for himself a people. Is that your goal? Will you let the grace of God make that your goal in your life, to be pure, to be as pure as you possibly can be? And He wants them to be zealous. Christ wants his people to be zealous for good works. Does grace make us zealous? Does it make us burn with a desire to do good works or not? Paul knew the value of grace. Grace is essential. It's vital at the beginning of the Christian life. Without grace, we cannot be saved. And it's vital every step of the way after that. We can't start the Christian life without it. And we can't live the Christian life without it. So I would urge you, as we come to the end of this short letter, seek the grace of God. Embrace the grace of God. Depend on the grace of God and the God who alone gives you that grace. Grace be with you all.